And good morning, City Light Church. My name is Jonathan Randall. I actually serve on staff here helping to lead our college ministry called the Salt Company. College students over to my right, as always. As a dad, today is actually one of my favorite days of the year. It is National Steal Your Kids Candy Day. I'm excited for the sugar rush that is going to happen later. Well, it is my joy and privilege to continue our teaching series in the book of Ephesians. So if you've got a Bible, open it up to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to unpack the text that you just heard. I want to preach a message this morning that I've entitled, Christians Who Grow Together, Win Together. Christians Who Grow Together, Win Together. If you've played any sports growing up, you either played a solo sport or you played a team sport. Probably the best example of a solo sport is the sport of golf. Golf is an introvert's dream. Not only do you get to play by yourself, but the rules stipulate that when you're hitting the ball, no one's allowed to talk to you. It sounds amazing. It's a game of comfort. You get to ride around in a golf cart. Nobody is trying to physically attack you. You play at a slow pace. You get to eat and drink while you play this game. It's totally my kind of game. But at the end of the day, golf's all about you. It's your skills, your ability, your swing, your putting game, your mental toughness. In fact, one of the ways golfers actually succeed is they have to tune out all the other players, forget the scoreboard, and just play your game. On the other side, there's team sports. And probably the best example of a team sport is football. Now, I don't know if you can tell this by looking at my body type, but football sounds like my nightmare, right? Put on this spandex, run around with this grease pig while this 300-pound man who's faster than you tries to tackle you. It does not sound like a good time for me. But football is a team sport. It requires everybody knowing how to play their position and playing together as a unit. You need a good offense and a good defense in order to win. For the Huskers, I'd literally just take one of those, right? But you need both to win. It's not a game of comfort either. It requires a lot of physical strength, a sense of urgency. It's dangerous, right? People get hurt playing football. Now, there's nothing wrong with golf or football. Both are great sports. But what would happen if I took the mentality of golf, which is a solo sport, and I applied it to football, which is a team sport? What would happen if you took the mentality of a solo sport and you applied it to a team sport? It would be a disaster, wouldn't it? Well, I bring this up because the same principle is true when it comes to Christianity. See, being a Christian is a team sport, and yet for so many of us, so often, we run at the Christian life. We apply ourselves in the Christian life as if it were a solo sport. We only worry about ourselves. We try to make it as comfortable as possible. There's no sense of urgency. At the end of the day, our scorecard is what I did, what I accomplished. Because the Bible is pretty clear on this. Christianity is a team sport. Our scorecard is all of us getting across the finish line together. Let me just give you an example of this in your New Testament. If you look at the New Testament, just pick out the word you. All the times you see the word you, Y-O-U, I can spell this morning. All the times you see that, about 90% of them are in the plural. It means it should be translated y'all. It's as if the New Testament is saying, y'all do this together. It's not an understatement to say that a brief survey of the New Testament will show that living the Christian life is impossible without other Christians. Put it another way, our individual growth as a Christian is unattainable without other Christians. It's a team sport. If you lose in a team sport, nobody cares if you scored 5 touchdowns or scored 50 points. Your team lost. Likewise, as the church, we only win to the degree that we grow together. And this matters. This matters because we, the church, us as Christians, we represent Jesus to the world. And tragically, do you know what the number one reason is why people don't believe in Jesus? It's Christians. It's the church. It's believers in Jesus that are selfish, divided, petty, hateful, isolating. A team trying to play a solo sport. But additionally, do you know what the number one reason why people actually believe in Jesus? It's also Christians. It's the church. It's believers in Jesus who are selfless, united, generous, loving, and inclusive. What if we as Christians stopped treating Christianity as a solo sport? What if we saw ourselves collectively, not just individually, representing Christ to the world? What if we believe that our individual growth as a Christian is dependent on the church? City Light, this is the vision Ephesians 4 is going to call us to. So, if Christians who grow together win together, then the central question is, how do we grow in such a way where we win in the Christian life? This morning, I'd like to pose two ways we can grow that will lead to a successful Christian life. The first is this: grow in unity. Grow in unity. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Okay, stop right there. Before I unpack this verse, it's important that we see where we are at in the book of Ephesians. You can essentially split Ephesians into two sections. The first three chapters deal with the gospel. Paul says things like, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Jesus has achieved all of that for you. You're saved by grace through faith. And then in chapter four, there's a shift for the last three chapters, the second section, where Paul begins to say, how do we respond to the gospel? How do we live as a blessed people? How do we live by grace? And if you notice in this verse, he uses this word walk. You'll see this over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians throughout the rest of the last three chapters. It's basically Paul's way of referring to your conduct or the way that you live. And what's interesting is in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the church has been made into this new person. And one of the things a new person learns to do at first, which is a baby, is they learn to walk. Babies are clumsy. It takes them time to get their footing. So Paul's not expecting us to just all of a sudden know how to walk. He's saying you need to learn how to do this. You need to grow in your ability to walk. Now, notice the way Paul uses the word walk here. He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You'd expect him to say, walk in a manner worthy of Christ, but he doesn't. Why? Well, I think what Paul is trying to get at here is to show that our conduct as a Christian comes after our calling, not before. Our conduct as a Christian comes after our calling, not before. See, I think we get this backwards in the church. We think as Christians, no, you need to show that you're enough. You need to be enough. You need to say and do all the right things. Then God will accept you. Get your conduct right. Then God will call you to be on his team. But Ephesians shows us, no, the Bible actually reverses that order. It says, no, God called you to be on his team through grace and by mercy, not because you were qualified. And now that you're on his team, you need to learn to act like it. We should practice and grow in our conduct. We should learn to walk because we've been called, not in order to earn a calling. Well, how do we do that? Paul moves on in verses 2-3. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So how do we walk and grow in the Christian life? We maintain the unity of the Spirit. If we want to grow as Christians, it actually starts with being unified. Now, I want us to notice and look at what Paul does not say here. Paul doesn't say make unity. He says maintain unity. In other words, we shouldn't work to create our own unity. We should actually continue on in the unity that Jesus has actually provided for us. See, we actually titled this preaching series One because our world, we don't possess the ability as humans to come together as one, and that stems from the problem in this world, and that is there is a relational fracture between us and God. That's why Jesus needed to come, because he repairs that relationship between us and God, and because he does that, he actually can repair the relationship with each other. We can actually now come together as one because of Jesus. The whole point of Ephesians is that we don't actually possess what it takes to be united. That's why we need him. Unity is impossible without Christ. Church, this means that if we want to maintain the unity that the church has actually been designed to have, it's not done by making appeals to just get along. No, we maintain the unity by remembering the unity that Jesus has already achieved and given to us. See, there's this idea in the church that if we're to be united as Christians, then it means we can never have any disagreements on anything. That all the problems just need to get swept under the rug so that we can keep the peace. Guys, that's not unity. No, unity is saying, you know what? We are going to disagree. We're going to have lots of disagreements. In fact, I'm probably going to disagree with you right now on fried chicken and which one is better, Chick-fil-A or Raising Cane's, right? We are going to disagree. But at the end of the day, you are my brother or sister in Christ. And if we're in agreement on who Jesus is and all he has done for us, then any other disagreements we could have are going to pale in comparison. Unity is saying we're going to have problems. There's this thing in us called sin. We're going to have problems, but we're not going to sweep them under the rug. We're going to bring them out in the open. We're going to talk about them, and we're going to do so in a way that believes the best about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to point each other towards Jesus, knowing that if Jesus can deal with our greatest problem, which is sin, then any other problem pales in comparison. City Light, unity is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Christ. Unity is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Christ. Just because you have conflict doesn't mean you don't have unity. Unity is saying that despite our conflict, it's worth working through it because what we have in Jesus means so much more. May we be a people that is eager to maintain the unity that Jesus has given us. Well, Paul isn't done. He's going to hammer this idea of unity. He's going to spell it out for us. He's going to say, this is all the things that you are unified in. Check out verses 4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Some scholars actually believe that Paul is actually quoting an early church confession statement in these verses, which means that the early church would often recite these things every time they gathered to remind themselves and remember all of the things that they are actually united in. And can we just take a moment here at City Light Church and join our brothers and sisters in Christ from centuries past and just note all the ways in which Jesus has united us as well. So if you're a Christian, you are united to other Christians in this way. This is true of the church. We are one body, which means we actually belong together. Paul says it's like a bond of peace. That word bond means handcuffed. Remember, Paul's writing this letter from prison. He's probably handcuffed to a guy next to him, and he's looking at that, and he's saying, this is what the church should be like. We should be so close to each other. It should feel like we are actually handcuffed to each other. We have one spirit, which means the presence of God dwells in all of us individually. What would this gathering look like if we walked in here and treated each other as if the very presence of God dwells in all of us? We have one hope, which means this, the Holy Spirit that called you is also changing you, and together is going to take us hand in hand into glory, where we will see God face to face. We will look like Jesus in its entirety. We will know no sin. That is our hope. It's a hope that calls us. It's a hope that sustains us, and it's a hope that will bring us home. We have one Lord who is Jesus, and everything we do is about his kingdom, not our kingdom. He is the ultimate authority over our lives. He is the lead pastor of this church. We have one faith, which means we all believe that the cross is sufficient to save. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus is good enough for us. We have one baptism, which means we've all gone from death to life. We've all declared publicly that we belong to Jesus. We have one Father, which means we are all family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Church, this is the unity we share. Is this not worth reminding ourselves of and celebrating? Last weekend, we had the privilege of attending a wedding from some of our City Light staff on the college team. Super fun night, minus the fact that we were late. I don't know if you've ever showed up late to a wedding. You kind of feel like you committed a crime. Like, you're just going to look down, don't act suspicious, get an alibi. I was sitting next to Uncle Gary the whole time. Nobody will know. Anyway, we did make it in time for one of my favorite parts of the wedding. And it's when the pastor says, what God has brought together, let no man separate. What God has brought together, let no man separate. What that statement means is that the husband and wife did not come up with the idea of marriage on their own. They didn't meet by accident and just stumble into their wedding day. No, that statement acknowledges that marriage is a gift from God, that it is God that brought the husband and wife together. He orchestrated their relationship. And if they have any hope of staying together, it means they will learn to rely on the fact that it is God that has united them. This means that the strength a spouse needs to serve the other doesn't come from trying really, really hard to muster up strength. It comes from dwelling on and being thankful for the God that would bring them together in the first place. City Light in the church, it's no different. If we have any hope of maintaining the unity that Christ has secured for us, then it starts with coming back to our confession in the gospel over and over and over and over again, reminding us and being thankful for the unity that we share. What God has brought together in the church, may we work to maintain and let no one separate. What does that look like practically? Well, if you go back to verse 2, Paul gives us three very practical ways to maintain the unity we have. Humility and gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love. I probably need this part of the sermon more than anyone. So if it's cool, I'll just preach myself for the next 60 seconds, and you can glean what God may have for you. The first one, humility and gentleness. This is how we can practically maintain unity in the church. I don't know about you, but my natural default is not humility and gentleness. It's to be prideful and harsh. I want to make the church in my image. I want people to serve me. And if people interrupt my schedule or mess with my agenda, I'm not gentle with them. I'm often harsh. And so in these moments, what do? I don't just grip my teeth and clench my fist like I'm going to squeeze humility and gentleness out of me. No, I come back to the unity that we have in the gospel. I remember that the church was bought with the blood of Christ, that people belong to the same body that I do, that we are connected as the family of God, and that melts my heart into gentleness and humility. Patience. Can I just confess the wickedness of my own heart? When it comes to patience, I can find myself often being hypercritical and writing other people off altogether when they come to me and confess the same sins over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. It just seems like they're growing at a snail's pace in the Christian life. I struggle to have patience in that moment. Again, in these moments, what do? I don't just command my heart to be patient. No, I come back to our unity in the gospel. I remember that I have similar struggles, that I confess sin over and over and over and over again. But here's the truth about me and you. We both have the Holy Spirit, and the same Holy Spirit who's making me holy is also making you holy, and he doesn't suck at his job. Like, the Holy Spirit has never crossed any person into glory and been like, oops, I didn't make that person holy. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. And if the same Holy Spirit can do that in me, he can do that in other people. I can have patience because we're united in that endeavor. Last one, bearing one another in love. Perhaps the hardest thing to do to maintain unity is to love those who are unlovable in the church. Can I just be real for a moment? Like, when you have an opinion on something like vaccines or masks or a political candidate, and it could be to the right or the left, I don't care, and you take that opinion to social media and you say some of the nastiest, meanest, harshest things towards other people, the last thing I want to do in that moment is bear in love. That's the unlovable person for me. But Scripture doesn't let me off the hook here. I have to come back to the unity that we have in the gospel. And once again, I look at the Scriptures, and if God so loved the world, that means everyone, then who am I to withhold love from a brother or sister in Christ? Bearing with one another in love means we will stay and love even those who are unlovable. This is how we maintain unity in Christ. This is the Christian walk that wins. Christians who grow together win together. If we're to grow, it starts with our unity. The second way we grow is we grow to maturity. We grow to maturity. If Christians grow together, then our scorecard, the way we know if we are winning, is if we're maturing. Well, what is Christian maturity? Paul's going to spell this out for us in the rest of the passage, but allow me to condense what he says to a single sentence, because it's basically one giant run-on sentence with like 1,000 prepositions in the Greek. So let me try to simplify this for us. Christian maturity, according to Ephesians 4, according to Apostle Paul, is this. Christians have all been given spiritual gifts to work together and be expressed in truth and love until we all look like Jesus. Christians have all been given spiritual gifts to work together and be expressed in truth and love until we all look like Jesus. In other words, to connect these points, my first point to my second point, the same Jesus that unifies us also gives us different gifts to help us look like Jesus. And looking more and more like Jesus is the end result of Christian maturity. It's the goal. It's the destination of where we're headed. Let me show you how this all plays out. Look with me at verses 7 through 10. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, what on earth does this mean? It seems like Paul is taking a rabbit trail here. I had to go to some commentaries for this. They were super helpful. Let me explain this. This is an amazing truth in the scriptures. In verse 8, Paul is actually quoting Psalm 68:18. And the imagery of that verse is actually one of war. So in the ancient world, what you had is you had a king in the capital city, and he would descend down into the battlefield where he would fight the enemies of that country. And if he won, he would ascend back to the capital city in a parade. And he would take the enemies as captives, and he would chain them up, and he would throw them in cages, and he would put them at the front of this parade so that when he ascended back into the capital city, it was as if he was saying to the people, you no longer have to fear these enemies. I have conquered them. In fact, I'm going to share with you my victory. I'm going to share with you all that I have conquered. Well, Paul picks up this imagery as a way to show what Jesus has done for us. Jesus left his capital city of heaven, and he descended down to the earth, and he waged the greatest battle in the history of the world. He fought our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death, and on the cross, he won. And as he achieved that victory, when he rose from the dead, he achieved this victory and ascended back into heaven on a victory parade. And he also took our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death, bound them, put them in cages at the front of this parade as he's going to heaven, as if to say to the heavenly host and all of us here on earth below that Jesus has achieved a victory in which we don't have to fear Satan, sin, and death anymore. He's going to share with us all of his victory. How do we know that he shared this victory with us? Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul isn't talking about saving grace here. He's talking about spiritual gifts. In other words, put it this way. If God has rescued you from Satan, sin, and death by grace, then he wants to put that victory on full display in the church by giving us spiritual gifts through grace. Guys, this is a crazy way to think about this, but this is what Paul is getting at here. Spiritual gifts are like the spoils of war. Whenever we use our spiritual gift in the church, we're reflecting the victory that Jesus has achieved for us and shared with us. And if you believe in Jesus, you have a spiritual gift. Because Jesus, make no mistake, wants to display this victory in his church. And if you've trusted in him, he's going to do that by giving you a spiritual gift. Now, I'd be a bad Bible teacher if I didn't clarify something real quick. If you actually go read Psalm 68:18, the end of it actually says the king received gifts from men. When Paul quotes it, though, he says that the king gave gifts to men. So did you catch that? It seems like a contradiction there. So did Paul twist the scriptures for his own purposes? No. What Paul is actually getting at is the heart of this verse. Let me show it to you this way. If you've been given a gift, what are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to use it, right? Like, you don't leave a gift in the wrapping paper or in the bag. You take the gift out and you use it. If you got a kitchen appliance, you put it in the kitchen and you use it. If you got a toy, you take it out of the plastic and you use it. If it's hair loss cream, you use it, but you're not happy about it. Just kidding. The point is, a gift is meant to be used. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, hey, church, the way in which you give a gift to God is actually using the spiritual gift he has given you. God has given us a gift, like Ephesians 4 says, and we give it back to God, or God receives that gift back, like Psalm 68 says, when we actually use that gift. So, after all this explanation, my question for all of us is this: are we actually using our spiritual gifts? Or let me put it this way: if we're not using our spiritual gifts, do we actually believe that Jesus has achieved a victory and that he shared the spoils of his battle over Satan, sin, and death, and he wants to put that on full display in us? Do we believe that? Because if we do, then he's given us a spiritual gift to reflect that. Now, this is the point of the sermon where most people are going to ask, John, that's great. I love this imagery. I love this idea. What's my spiritual gift? How do I know what my spiritual gift is? I'd love to tell you that Paul actually is like, time out, let's just do a spiritual inventory test real quick. Everybody turn to your concordance. Everybody's going to find out what their spiritual gift is in accordance with what their Enneagram test is, right? I wish he did that. That would have been fantastic, but he doesn't. However, he does show us how the spiritual gifts are intended to work together. Look with me in verses 11 through 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints of the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Paul essentially splits spiritual gifts into two categories. There's the speaking gifts and there's the serving gifts. The speaking gifts are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. These gifts all have one thing in common, in that you need to speak in order to use them. Apostles call people to mission. Prophets comfort and encourage us. Evangelists share and remind us of the gospel. Teachers and shepherds not only help us understand the Bible, but they call us to live out what it says. These gifts are kind of like a church starter kit. They often reside within the leadership of the church. But then Paul says they're serving gifts. That word ministry in verse 12, it simply means to serve. This would be like gifts of hospitality, caring for those in need, or helping. Like, some of you guys have a gift where you're going to be the first person to volunteer for something, and you don't even need to know what it is. You're just going to volunteer. That's a gift. Like, not everybody has that. That's called the gift of helping. But then notice how the gifts work in tandem. The speaking gifts aren't the ones doing all the ministry. They equip the saints for the work of ministry. See, there's this idea in the Western church where it's the church staff that does the ministry and people come to church and just listen. But the reality is everybody is involved. The church is not filled with consumers. The church is contributors. See, I think we often, I stole this idea from John McFarland, who leads on staff here with our city groups. I think we often treat the church like Burger King. You can have it your way. When in reality, we need to treat the church like Home Depot. You can do it and we can help. That's how it's supposed to look, right? John, thank you for that analogy. Super clever. Whether you have a speaking gift or a serving gift, the reality is we are all called to use our spiritual gift. Now, this isn't to say if you have a serving gift, you can't also have one of the speaking gifts. It also doesn't mean that those who have speaking gifts never serve. What I'm trying to drive home here is that it does mean that we all have a role to play in the church. We all have a spiritual gift. But let me ask the question, why? What's the point of all this? See, sometimes I think we can obsess about our spiritual gifts and not really ask, what are they for? See, this text is not really a text about spiritual gifts. It's a text about what spiritual gifts do. This text isn't just calling you to use your spiritual gift. It's calling you to use your spiritual gift so that we all begin to look like Jesus. Did you catch that last part of verse 12? For building up the body of Christ. This is why you have a spiritual gift. See, I think the reason why often we're coming back and asking the question, well, what's my spiritual gift? I want to know what it is. How do I figure that out? It's because we miss out on the fact that a spiritual gift isn't an end in and of itself. Your spiritual gift actually isn't for you. It's for those around you. It's for the church. And when we use them, we help others actually look more like Jesus, because we actually reflect what Jesus looks like when we use them. Some of you guys, you volunteer in our kids' ministry. You not only use your spiritual gifts to teach kids the gospel, but you reveal to our church what Jesus is like by showing us that the least among us, the children, actually matter the most. You help us look like Jesus by setting an example of what he looks like when you use your spiritual gift. Some of you pour coffee on a Sunday morning and you greet people with a smile. You're not only serving our church with your spiritual gift, but you may be giving the first positive experience a person has ever had with a Christian, thus showing what Christ is truly like. You help us look like Jesus by revealing what he is like. Some of you lead a city group. You not only speak God's truth into people, but you serve others by opening up your home to others on a weekly basis. You aren't just practicing your spiritual gifts there. You're showing what Jesus looks like by sharing the gospel and your whole lives with other people. Some of you, you needed all the strength in the world just to get here this morning. You're in a place where you're hurt, you're broken, you're ashamed. You don't even know if you're in a place where you could use your spiritual gifts, let alone have one. You need to know that just by being here, you have used your gifts. You know why? Because you've shown us what Christ is like. Because when Jesus was hurt, when he was broken, when he was shamed on the cross, what did he do? He didn't leave. He stayed. And by the fact of you coming here and saying, in the midst of my hurt and my brokenness, I'm going to come to church this morning and worship Jesus, you've shown us how Jesus is committed to us. City Light, whatever your spiritual gift is, it matters. Because when we use them, it takes us all to maturity, where we all begin to provide examples to each other of what it means to look like Jesus. And that's the whole goal of maturity. And in case you're wondering what Jesus looks like, this is where Paul ends our section of scripture. The reason we've been unified in Christ, the reason you've been given spiritual gifts is all for this purpose. Picking up back up the text, it says this: until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. That's not saying we all become men. Manhood just represents adulthood. It's Paul's way of saying we should grow to become mature Christians. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, why? Paul's about ready to say, why do we grow as Christians? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. This is not a conflict resolution verse, by the way. A lot of people want to quote this verse and be like, speak the truth in love as we do conflict. That's not what Paul's referencing here. Paul is saying we should make it a regular thing in the church where we should speak gospel truth into each other's life through love. This should be a normal occurrence in the church. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, use a period, Paul. What is going on here? Let me just sum that up here. Basically, Jesus is the power by which we grow as a church and when we walk or use our spiritual gifts, both of these working in tandem, Christ empowering us using our gifts. As the text concludes, it ends in this way. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. All right. If I could sum up these verses, I'd simply say this, that no matter what our spiritual gift is, growing in Christ's likeness or to Christian maturity involves truth and love. If Christian maturity is growing to be like Christ, then to look like Jesus means we hold on to truth and we give away love. And make no mistake, we need both. See, later in Paul's ministry, he's going to write a letter called 1 Timothy to a young pastor who's working in the same churches that the book of Ephesians was written to. And in that book, Paul basically deals with the same problem. The church was failing to hold on to truth and struggling to love people. And as I was reflecting on this, I began to wonder, why is this so hard? Why is it so hard to hold on to truth and give away love? Why is it so hard to do both? It's either one or the other, it seems like. We either hold on to truth and just become arrogant jerks, or we just give our love away and your doctrine becomes, we'll believe whatever you want to believe, right? Why is it so hard to do both? And as I was reflecting on this, in prayer, I felt the Spirit say, John, there's a reason the text in Ephesians 4 kicks off with unity. There's a reason why Ephesians is all about the fact that we are one. And then it hit me. I think so often I try to live out truth and love on my own. That's why it's hard to maintain both of them. I want to make sure I get my doctrine right. Then I figure out ways that I can love others. Because remember, Christianity is a team sport. City Light, what if we approached this whole truth and love thing from a unified perspective? What if we didn't just believe the right truths inside our head about Christ, but we actually said them out loud to each other often, reminding each other of what we have in Christ, this wonderful truth that Jesus has achieved for us, what we could never achieve for ourselves? What if we believe that what is true of me is also true of you? What if we actually used our spiritual gifts not as a way to impress others or get a following? What if we didn't obsess over what our spiritual gift is, but we actually just said, how can I genuinely love other people, and how can we do this together? City Light, what if we looked like Jesus in both truth and love? Do you know that's possible? Do you know how I know that? Because if Jesus has unified us on the cross in salvation, if he can do that, then he can unify us together in and around truth and love. City Light will never grow outside the church because growth is found in our unity, and growth leads to maturity. It happens together when we use our spiritual gifts and commit ourselves to truth and love, that we all might look like Jesus. Christians who grow together win together. Would you pray with me? Father, several times in the book of Ephesians, Paul just stops writing and starts praying. And I think he does that because he knows that there's something about the truths that he's writing that can't just be preached into the church. They have to be prayed into the church. So, Father, we're asking. We're praying. Would these truths not just be something we heard in a sermon, but would they move deep in our hearts to get out of our chairs and actually be the church, not a church of consumers, but a church of contributors, that we would recognize the unity that we have, and would we grow to maturity, looking more and more like Jesus every day? Would you take us all across that glorious finish line, and would you do it together for your glory and fame? Would the world look in to City Light Church? Would Omaha look into City Light Church and see what Jesus is truly like? It's in your son's mighty name that I pray. Amen.